Chapter 57. Punishment. The Ark Taken. This chapter is based on 1 Samuel 3-7. God could not communicate with the high priest and his sons. Their sins had shut out the presence of his Holy Spirit. But the child Samuel remained true to heaven, and the message of condemnation to the house of Eli was Samuel's commission as a prophet of the Most High. When Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, the Lord called Samuel. Supposing the voice to be that of Eli, the child hastened to the bedside of the priest, saying, "Here am I, for thou calledest me." The answer was, "I called not, my son. Lie down again." 3 times Samuel was called, and 3 times he responded in like manner. Then Eli was convinced that the mysterious call was the voice of God. The Lord had passed by his chosen servant, the man of hoary hairs, to commune with a child. This in itself was a bitter yet deserved rebuke to Eli and his house. No envy or jealousy was awakened in Eli's heart. He directed Samuel to answer, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Once more the voice was heard, and the child answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. The iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Samuel was filled with fear and amazement at the thought of having so terrible a message committed to him. In the morning he went about his duties as usual, but with a heavy burden on his young heart. The Lord had not commanded him to reveal the fearful denunciation. Hence he remained silent. He trembled lest some question compel him to declare the divine judgments against one whom he loved and reverenced. Eli was confident that the message foretold some great calamity to him and his house. He called Samuel and charged him to relate faithfully what the Lord had revealed. The youth obeyed, and the aged man bowed in humble submission to the appalling sentence. "It is the Lord," he said. "Let him do what seemeth him good." Eli loses his last chance. Yet Eli did not manifest true repentance. He failed to renounce his sin. Year after year, the Lord delayed his threatened judgments. Much might have been done to redeem the failures of the past, but the aged priest took no effective measures to correct the evils that were polluting the sanctuary of the Lord and leading thousands in Israel to ruin. The forbearance of God caused Hophni and Phinehas to harden their hearts and become still bolder in transgression. The messages of warning and reproof to his house were made known by Eli to the whole nation. By this means, he hoped to counteract the evil influence of his past neglect. But the warnings were disregarded by the people, as they had been by the priests. The people of surrounding nations also became bolder in their idolatry and crime. They felt no sense of guilt for their sins, as they would have felt had the Israelites preserved their integrity. It became necessary for God to interpose, that the honor of his name might be maintained. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. This expedition was undertaken by the Israelites without counsel from God, without the concurrence of high priest or prophet. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. As the shattered and disheartened force returned to their encampment, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" They did not see that their own sins had been the cause of this terrible disaster. And they said, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that, when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. The Lord had given no command or permission that the ark should come into the army. Yet the Israelites felt confident that victory would be theirs, and uttered a great shout when it was borne into the camp by the sons of Eli. The Philistines looked upon the ark as the God of Israel. They said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us! These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men, and fight." The Philistines made a fierce assault, which resulted in great slaughter. 30,000 men lay dead upon the field, and the ark of God was taken, the two sons of Eli having fallen while fighting to defend it. The most terrifying calamity that could occur had befallen Israel. The ark of God was in the possession of the enemy. The symbol of the abiding presence and power of Jehovah was removed from the midst of them. In former days, miraculous victories had been achieved whenever it appeared. The visible symbol of the Most High God had rested over it in the Holy of Holies. But now it had brought no victory, and there was mourning throughout Israel. The law of God, contained in the ark, was a symbol of His presence. But they had cast contempt upon the commandments, and had grieved the Spirit of the Lord from among them. When the people did not honor His revealed will by obedience to His law, the ark could avail them little more than a common box. They looked to it as the idolatrous nations looked to their gods. They transgressed the law it contained, for their worship of the ark led to hypocrisy and idolatry. Tragic news kills Eli. When the army went out to battle, Eli had tarried at Shiloh. With troubled forebodings, he awaited the result of the conflict, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Outside the gate of the tabernacle, he sat by the highway day after day, anxiously expecting the arrival of a messenger from the battlefield. At length, a Benjamite, with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head, rushed to the town and repeated to eager throngs the tidings of defeat. The sound of wailing and lamentation reached the watcher beside the tabernacle. The messenger was brought to him, and the man said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead." Eli could endure all this, terrible as it was, for he had expected it. But when the messenger added, "And the ark of God is taken," a look of unutterable anguish passed over his countenance. The thought that his sin had dishonored God and caused him to withdraw his presence from Israel was more than he could bear. He fell, and his neck broke, and he died. The wife of Phinehas feared the Lord. The death of her father-in-law and her husband, and above all, the terrible tidings that the ark of God was taken, caused her death. She felt that the last hope of Israel was gone, and she named the child born in this hour of adversity Ichabod, or Inglorious, with her dying breath mournfully repeating the words, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." But the Lord had not wholly cast aside His people, and He employed the ark to punish the Philistines. The divine presence, invisible, would still attend it to bring terror and destruction to the transgressors of His holy law. The wicked may triumph for a time as they see Israel suffering chastisement, but the time will come when they too must meet the sentence of a holy, sin-hating God. Heathen gods cannot stand before the ark of God. The Philistines removed the ark in triumph to Ashdod and placed it in the house of their god Dagon. They imagined that the power which had attended the ark would be theirs, and that this, united with the power of Dagon, would render them invincible. But entering the temple the following day, they beheld a sight which filled them with consternation. Dagon had fallen upon his face before the ark of Jehovah. The priests reverently lifted the idol and restored it to its place. But the next morning they found it strangely mutilated, again lying upon the earth before the ark. The upper part of this idol was like that of a man, and the lower part in the likeness of a fish. Now every part that resembled the human form had been cut off, and only the body of the fish remained. Priests and people were horror-struck. They looked upon this as an evil omen, foreboding destruction to themselves and their idols before the God of the Hebrews. They removed the ark from their temple and placed it in a building by itself. The inhabitants of Ashdod were smitten with a distressing and fatal disease. Remembering the plagues inflicted upon Egypt, the people attributed their afflictions to the presence of the ark among them. It was decided to convey it to Gath. But the plague followed, and the men of that city sent it to Ekron. Here the people received it with terror, crying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people." The work of the destroyer went on, until the cry of the city went up to heaven. Fearing longer to retain the ark among the homes of men, the people next placed it in the open field. There followed a plague of mice, which infested the land, destroying the products of the soil in the storehouse and in the field. Utter destruction now threatened the nation. For 7 months the ark remained in Philistia. The Israelites made no effort for its recovery, but the Philistines were anxious to free themselves from its presence. Instead of being a source of strength to them, it was a burden and heavy curse. Yet they knew not what course to pursue. The people called for the princes of the nation, with the priests and diviners, and inquired, "What shall we do to the ark of Jehovah? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." They were advised to return it with a costly trespass offering. "Then," said the priests, "ye shall be healed." The ark sent to Beth Shemesh. In accordance with prevailing superstition, the Philistine lords directed the people to make representations of the plagues by which they had been afflicted, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. "For," said they, "one plague was on you all, and on your lords." These wise men acknowledged a mysterious power accompanying the ark. Yet they did not counsel the people to turn from their idolatry to serve the Lord. They still hated the God of Israel, though compelled by judgments to submit to his authority. Such submission cannot save the sinner. The heart must be yielded to God, must be subdued by divine grace, before man's repentance can be accepted. How great is the long-suffering of God toward the wicked! 10,000 unnoticed mercies were silently falling in the pathway of ungrateful, rebellious men. But when they refused to listen to the voice of God in his created works, and in the warnings, counsels, and reproofs of his word, he was forced to speak through judgments. The priests and the diviners admonished the people not to imitate the stubbornness of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and thus bring upon themselves still greater afflictions. A plan which won the consent of all was now proposed. The ark, with the golden trespass offering, was placed upon a new cart, thus precluding all danger of defilement. To this cart were attached 2 kine upon whose necks a yoke had never been placed. Their calves were shut up at home, and the cows left free to go where they pleased. If the ark should thus be returned to the Israelites by way of Beth Shemesh, the nearest city of the Levites, the Philistines would accept this as evidence that the God of Israel had done unto them this great evil. "But if not," they said, "then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." On being set free, the kine turned from their young and took the direct road to Beth Shemesh. Guided by no human hand, the patient animals kept on their way. The divine presence accompanied the ark safely to the very place designated. The men of Beth Shemesh were reaping in the valley and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. The Philistines had followed the ark unto the border of Beth Shemesh, and had witnessed its reception. The plague had ceased, and they were convinced that their calamities had been a judgment from the God of Israel. The people of Israel do worse than the Philistines. The men of Beth Shemesh quickly spread the tidings that the ark was in their possession, and the people from the surrounding country flocked to welcome its return. Sacrifices were offered. Had the worshippers repented of their sins, God's blessing would have attended them. But while they rejoiced at the return of the ark as a harbinger of good, They had no true sense of its sacredness. They permitted it to remain in the harvest field. As they continued to gaze upon the sacred chest, they began to conjecture wherein lay its peculiar power. At last, overcome by curiosity, they removed the coverings and ventured to open it. Israel had been taught to regard the ark with awe and reverence. Only once a year was the high priest permitted to behold the ark of God. Even the heathen Philistines had not dared to remove its coverings. Angels of heaven, unseen, ever attended it in all its journeyings. The irreverent daring of the people at Beth Shemesh was speedily punished. Many were smitten with sudden death. The survivors were not led by this judgment to repent of their sin, but only to regard the ark with superstitious fear. Eager to be free from its presence, the Beth Shemites sent a message to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, inviting them to take it away. With joy, the men of this place welcomed the sacred chest and placed it in the house of Abinadab, a Levite. This man appointed his son Eleazar to take charge of it, and it remained there for many years. Samuel's call to the prophetic office had come to be acknowledged by the whole nation. By faithfully delivering the divine warning to the house of Eli, painful and trying as the duty had been, Samuel had given proof of his fidelity, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Samuel visited the cities and villages throughout the land, seeking to turn the hearts of the people to the God of their fathers, and his efforts were not without good results. After suffering the oppression of their enemies for 20 years, the Israelites mourned after the Lord. Samuel counseled them, "If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only." Practical religion was taught in the days of Samuel, as taught by Christ when he was on earth. Repentance is the first step that must be taken by all who would return to God. We must individually humble our souls before God and put away our idols. When we have done all that we can do, the Lord will manifest to us his salvation. Samuel becomes a judge. A large assembly was gathered at Mizpah. Here, a solemn fast was held. With deep humiliation, the people confessed their sins, and they invested Samuel with the authority of judge. The Philistines interpreted this gathering to be a council of war and set out to disperse the Israelites before their plans could be matured. Tidings of their approach caused great terror in Israel. The people entreated Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." While Samuel was in the act of presenting a lamb as a burnt offering, the Philistines drew near for battle. Then the Mighty One, who had parted the Red Sea and made a way through Jordan for Israel, again manifested his power. A terrible storm burst upon the advancing host, and the earth was strewn with the bodies of mighty warriors. The Israelites had stood trembling with hope and fear. When they beheld the slaughter of their enemies, they knew that God had accepted their repentance. Though unprepared for battle, they seized the weapons of the slaughtered Philistines and pursued the fleeing host. This victory was gained upon the very field where, 20 years before, Israel had been smitten before the Philistines, the priests slain, and the Ark of God taken. The Philistines were now so completely subdued that they surrendered the strongholds which had been taken from Israel and refrained from acts of hostility for many years. Other nations followed this example, and the Israelites enjoyed peace until the close of Samuel's sole administration. That the occasion might never be forgotten, Samuel set up a great stone as a memorial. He called it Ebenezer, the stone of help, saying to the people, "Hitherto hath Jehovah helped us."